Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The word of the Lord.
I want to thank Dave Harrison and Cal Fraser for preaching the past couple weeks. I miss being here. Had a good time at General Assembly, the annual denominational meeting. It was in St. Louis last week. A lot of important business covered, and just a quick mention, don't have time here, but I wrote a report on that that is in the Hope Line Weekly. So if you'd like to hear more, read more about that, please check that out. I'll never forget the day my son was born. His birth occurred in the middle of the last solar eclipse over North America. People joked that we should name him Eclipse, and we did. No, we didn't. We named him Evan. And my wife and I were worried the doctor would come in blinded from having just observed the eclipse. Well, he didn't, and he was born, and everything worked out. We praise God for that. A few days prior to the eclipse, a story ran in the local news where we were out in Maryland at the Baltimore News during its evening broadcast called Astrologer Explains How Eclipse Could Affect You. A mainstream NBC-affiliated reporter asked about the spiritual meaning of the eclipse, went over to Crystals, Candles, and Cauldrons in Baltimore to find out. And what followed was one of the more bizarre examples of reportage I've seen. As she reported the pagan speculations of two astrologers as if presenting bedrock fact. This one has the sun and moon in Leo, which is about will and vitality, so it's going to a heightened sense of people feeling like they need to do something, one astrologer said. It's usually the darker the moon, you let go of things that no longer serve you. And so it's like you have this darkness and there's light. Think in terms of what do I need to know, what can illuminate my life, another astrologer said. It wasn't without good reason that G.K. Chesterton famously quipped, "When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything." On the other end of the spectrum in our world are the Darwinists, who look out into the universe and see nothing but time, chance, and matter without any purpose, mindlessly plodding on. The late Carl Sagan said this, "The hard truth seems to be this. We live in a vast and awesome universe in which daily suns are made and worlds destroyed, where humanity clings to an obscure clod of rock. The significance of our lives and our fragile realm derives from our own wisdom and courage. We are the custodians of life's meaning. We would prefer it to be otherwise, of course, but there is no compelling evidence for a cosmic parent who will care for us and save us from ourselves. It is up to us." Isn't that interesting? So on the one hand, we have those who hear the universe saying more than is there, and on the other hand, we have those who hear nothing of God. Have we been blinded by our cultural conditioning to miss the true meaning of the universe? Does the cosmos have a message? Do the heavens tell us anything of God? First verse of our passage this morning, the heavens declare the glory of God. David, the inspired author of this psalm, tells us in verse 1 two things, that God exists and that he is the glorious creator of all. These verbs, declare and proclaim, make clear that nature, the creation, doesn't hide or conceal God, but shouts the reality of the Creator out to what has been made. To look at the universe is to see evidence of a being of infinite power, wisdom, and beauty. It's to behold something of the glory of God. And that Hebrew word for glory, kavod, means literally weighty, weightiness, to be heavy. but it's seldom used in its literal sense, but used in a figurative sense that refers to a person, a weighty person, someone who is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. Psalm 145 exclaims, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." Pastor John Piper tells of the oohs and ahs exclaimed when folks visit the St. Paul Science Museum's Omni Theater in Minnesota as they sit beneath the domed ceiling and take in the star show. Yet when folks walk out under the dome of the night sky, which is millions of times grander, more unpredictable and spectacular, not a single exclamation is heard. Truly, the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, is true. The glory of God is silently and powerfully on display. If the cosmos is in fact telling of the glory of its creator, when is it doing this? Look at verse 2 with me. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. This revelation of God's reality is taking place all the time, day and night. So to whom is it being given? Look at verse 3. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. David's point is to exalt this visible, wordless revelation of God's creation that's capable of communicating to all peoples everywhere, regardless of their language. And finally, we ask, where is this revelation to be found? And again, verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth, in all places, everywhere. This is why theologians call this kind of revelation that we're reading about here in Psalm 19 general revelation or universal revelation. It's given all the time to all people everywhere. You simply have to be alive to encounter it. And it's not the kind of knowledge, it's like a conclusion to an argument, though powerful arguments have been formulated by Christian philosophers and scientists. One brief example comes from astronomer Guillermo Gonzalez's fascinating book and DVD, The Privileged Planet. If you're kind of a science-type person, like to read some of those things, I would commend that to you. Gonzalez first viewed a total solar eclipse in 1995 in India, and that experience was profound for him, and it set him on a journey of scientific discovery. And as he reflected on the beauty and the glory of the eclipse, he considered the factors that made it possible. Very briefly, the sun, a luminous body, an eclipsing body, the moon, and then an observer platform, the earth. All of these have to be in a straight line in space, and the apparent size of the moon in the sky has to be almost the same as the apparent size of the sun in the sky. And as it happens, the sun is 400 times larger than the moon, but also 400 times farther away. This is a coincidence that's been observed for centuries. Gonzalez studied the other planets and moons in the solar system and concluded that the best place to view eclipses happens to also be the one place that has observers, the surface of the Earth. And this led him to the thesis of his book that the same factors that make a planet habitable for complex life like us are the same factors that make scientific discovery possible. In the video and book unpack factors such as the gravitational pull of our large moon regulating Earth's climate and circulating the warm and cold waters of our oceans, or the distance from the sun allowing liquid water and an oxygen-rich atmosphere. In summary, Gonzalez's scientific argument has theological implications, indicating a purpose for us not merely to exist, but to discover the universe and to ask whether the universe points beyond itself. Another factor, and just an amazing, I'd encourage you to watch the DVD or to read the book, is the fact that we have a transparent atmosphere that protects us, but we can still see through it. It's not opaque. It's not totally dark. But that light comes through, we can look out and see the night sky. Isn't that an amazing thing? After I viewed this DVD for the first time, I walked down to a local park, probably 11 at night, and just looked up at the night sky and worshiped. Worship the God that the universe points toward. Now, so there's some powerful arguments given for God's existence based on the universe, based on creation. But the psalmist isn't saying we need some kind of premises to then infer a conclusion about God's reality. It's rather an instinctive kind of knowledge that David is talking about here. Almost an intuitive response to God's creation. I'll never forget standing on a ridge at Boreas Pass near Breckenridge, Colorado, taking in the sheer glory of the snow-capped mountaintops while purple storm clouds raged beneath me in the valley below. The aspen trees blazing in fall golden color with their distinctive white bark surrounding me as I looked up into the clear blue sky praising God, knowing the truth of the poet's words, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God." In verses 5 and 6, David's observations erupt into praise as he observes the sun, joyfully comparing it to a groom leaving his chamber to meet his bride as it courses through the sky. And when we consider the glory of the sun, the light, the heat, the energy it gives to sustain life, is it any wonder why so many ancients worshipped the sun? Pharaoh himself in Egypt was considered a representative of the sun god. And yet, despite David's acknowledgement of its being like a strong man from which nothing is hidden, he recognizes that it's God who sets a tent for the sun. The sun is glorious, but it's meant to point with the rest of the heavens to the glory of its creator. And so the question arises, however, well, what about atheists? How can there be atheists? Or those who remain religiously uncommitted in some way? Shouldn't everyone believe in God if what this psalm is saying is true? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul's reflections for a moment from Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now listen to this. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, the issue isn't that men and women are ignorant of God. It's that because of man's sinfulness, human beings sinfully suppress, push down what they do know about God. It's almost like a beach ball in a pool. Ever try to hold a beach ball down? It's hard, isn't it? And non-believers work really hard to deny God's reality. That's what Romans 1 is telling us. Pastor Doug Wilson quipped that there are two tenets of atheism. One, there is no God, and two, I hate him. Ironically, believers are sometimes accused of wishful thinking that there is a God, and yet the apostle tells us it's precisely the opposite that is the case. It's the denier of God who is the wishful thinker. Consider this statement in a lucid moment of honesty. An atheist philosopher named Thomas Nagel of New York University wrote in his book, "I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Wow. Commend him for his honesty. As an impressionable, naive undergraduate student, I often found myself debating arguments with my atheistic religious studies and philosophy professors, and I often thought, if I could just present the best of what Christian faith has to offer, the intellectual case, then my fellow students and professors would just convert en masse. My false assumption, God had to teach me, was that there is a place of spiritual neutrality where reasonable people could come and have an objective discussion aimed at truth. There isn't. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1. There isn't. There's a movie called Expelled, starring Ben Stein, who tells the sad story of the previously mentioned astronomer Guillermo Gonzalez, among the sad stories of several other professors. Dr. Gonzalez's aforementioned book, The Privileged Planet, was published in 2004 when he was an assistant professor seeking tenure at Iowa State University, which led to an eruption of controversy on campus and beyond. He was denied tenure after the university's Bible professor, an atheist, I mean, just consider these things, along with two other professors, circulated a petition after the book's release. The petition was signed by 120 members of the faculty denouncing intelligent design, implicitly targeting Gonzalez. Despite the university's claims to a fair tenure review, in which the public was repeatedly assured, had nothing to do with Gonzalez's personal belief in intelligent design, open records requests told a different story. Emails were circulated around the physics department that revealed Gonzalez's tenure case to be nothing less than a witch hunt, intensely motivated by the tenure committee's disgust with his intelligent design views, even stating that someone holding to such views shouldn't be a science educator. At the end of the day, you have to ask, why the vilification? Why the vitriol? Why the charged up atmosphere? Why in the world is a scientific argument hated and treated with utter contempt? Because sinners have an axe to grind with God. There is no neutrality. And any scientific position that has potential religious implications is completely unacceptable to a mind hostile to God, to a mind that doesn't want God to exist. When confronted with the spirit of unbelievers, one's reminded of the famous line from Shakespeare, "The lady doth protest too much." The fundamental reason sinners don't believe in the Creator is because they hate Him. And therefore, they don't want the universe, as Nagel said, to be like that. So what is the goal of this general revelation of God that's available? It's constantly being issued forth, but it's suppressed by sinful humanity. What is the goal of it? It's to know God as our Creator, to whom we owe our existence and are accountable before. And knowing that, knowing God as our Creator, is the first step to knowing God as our Redeemer. And the rest of our psalm, and that's part two next week, Knowing God Part Two, celebrates God's special revelation, which is what? Which is His Word. His Word revelation, which reveals His plan of salvation for sinners. So the message of creation shows us this much: that there's a Creator of infinite power, might, and worth, and that we, as human beings, are mere creatures who owe our existence to Him and stand accountable to Him for breaking His law. We are confronted with the holiness of God, and we recognize our sinfulness before Him. And in a world that constantly tells us to look within ourselves, God's word this morning is telling us, look up and listen. Be still and know there is a God who created us and to whom we're accountable for our lives. His universe is declaring His glory. And yet, do you know what the heavens don't declare? The gospel. Only God's special revelation, His Word, does that. And what does His Word revelation tell us? That God is our holy Creator, but He's also the loving Redeemer of His sinful people. consider the scripture, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the Chalk Fest yesterday, there was a young girl that chalked a picture of the cross, kind of an abstract picture of Jesus on it, and then wrote in, there were a bunch of names written on the depiction. And then there was a scripture from Isaiah at the bottom, that on him God laid the iniquity of us all. Powerful. In his book, Jesus the King, Pastor Tim Keller says, if you love a person whose life's all put together and has no major needs, it costs you nothing. It's delightful. There are probably four or five people like that where you live, and you ought to become their friends. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, someone who's in trouble or who is persecuted or emotionally wounded, it's going to cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems, transfer to you. Jesus didn't have to die despite God's love. He had to die because of God's love. And it had to be this way because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. I read some years ago in National Geographic that after a forest fire in Yellowstone, some forest rangers began a trek up a mountain to survey the damage. One ranger found a bird of which nothing was left but the carbonized petrified shell covered in ashes huddled at the base of a tree. Somewhat sickened by this eerie sight, the ranger knocked the bird over with a stick and three tiny chicks scurried out from under their dead mother's wings. When the blaze had arrived, the mother had remained steadfast instead of running. Because she had been willing to die, those under the cover of her wings survived. And Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He did indeed gather Jerusalem's children under his wings, and he was consumed. All real life-changing love is costly, substitutionary sacrifice. If God has pulled back the curtain, allowing you to see your sin as he sees it, give thanks, because this is a great mercy. And it's a great mercy because it's not intended to rub your nose in it. It's intended to point you toward your Redeemer, to point you toward Christ, to point you toward the sacrifice that was made for your sin because of his great love for you. Consider your name written on him. And on him, God laid the iniquity of you and me. How can we go on sinning? How can we not tell others about this great good news? Look at Christ and his cross and never again doubt God's love for you. He not only wants us to know of his grace and mercy, but each of us has neighbors, co-workers, friends, family members that he's marked out for himself. And he calls upon us to be agents of the gospel in the lives of those around us. And we might ask, you know, I could sit up here and say, you know, here's what the Bible says, go make disciples, go evangelize, now go do it. I wouldn't be a very good pastor. That's what I did. There's an equipping element. There's a coaching element. There's an accountability element. How do we do it? Where do we start? You know, we've got a fall launch committee that's working on preparing for this fall. A way to reach out and connect with our community, Weston, East Wausau, and the surrounding areas out here. We want to see families that maybe are de-churched or unchurched. They're in your lives, they're in your neighborhoods, my neighborhood. We want to see them come to know Jesus. He's marked some of them out for salvation. And he wants to use you and me as his instruments toward that end. And so, where do we start? Here's where I want to renew my challenge I gave at the last congregational meeting. Pray for five people in your life that don't currently know the Lord. I would write them down. By tonight, five people, and pray for them every day. Pray for your neighbors. Consider the people that you're just physically around. Write their names down and pray for them. And you might consider downloading an app like the Joshua Project and pray for different unreached people groups every day. We talked about mission a little bit this morning. And then I would urge you to pray for our fall launch committee as they continue to meet and draft plans for the fall. One of our values is lifestyle of prayer, that we recognize unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain. We are called, we are in a good place when we are dependent upon the Lord. And prayer is an expression of that dependence upon Him. So pray that God would guide us and help us to make an impact for the gospel in our target community of Eastern, Wausau, Weston, and around us out here. You know, it's a dangerous thing to seriously pray into God's revealed will in the scriptures, for He loves to answer prayers after His own heart. And what better seeks the heartbeat of the Father than praying to reach our community for the Lord Jesus? And that's what God's called us to do. That's what Christ has called us to do. Finally, I'll be up front this morning by the table here to pray with folks. One of the things as elders we're going to be reinstituting is to have an elder up front each Sunday available for prayer. If there's an area of your life, as you've heard the word preached this morning, that you haven't released to the Lord, you feel His tug on your spirit, a pattern of sin or temptation in your life that you need to the Lord's calling you to do business with, convicting your spirit of, need to repent and trust Him in new ways, come forward and let's pray together for personal spiritual renewal in your own fellowship with the Lord, for anything else on your hearts and minds. So we want to make our elders available. I'll be here this morning. So let us close this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this powerful word from Psalm 19. It is such an incredible thing that Your entire universe speaks to Your reality, Your glory, that we are creatures who stand accountable before You. And Lord, we recognize that that's the first step in the gospel. And Lord, we thank You that you didn't just leave us with the witness of creation, but that You gave your word. You gave special revelation. And we'll talk about that next week, to reveal Your plan of salvation, what You've done in Christ through the gospel to save sinners like me, like us. We give thanks for that. Help us, Lord Jesus, to taste anew, afresh Your grace, that we would experience new joy that maybe we haven't experienced in years. We'd be renewed in our joy in You, and it would be a contagious joy where we want to tell others and help others discover the source of life that we've discovered in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for our community. We pray for the mission of this church, the vision of this church, that You would help us, Lord Jesus, to be Your instruments of the gospel in the area, in the neighborhoods in which You've planted us, that You'd be glorified and that others would come to know You and come and join the throng of worshipers here at New Hope for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.